When my wife and I were first married, we used to joke about how children ought to, I guess when we first became parents, not when we first got married. When we first became parents, we used to joke about how we children should come with an instruction manual. Right? Well, they don't. But apparently there is an instruction manual for pregnancy. I don't know if you've ever seen that one. What to expect when you're expecting, right? Remember when Stacy was pregnant with our first child, Stephen, who's now 20, almost 21, she read that book cover to cover. What's going on with my pregnancy? And then it's become much more dog-eared over the course of 4 pregnancies. And in that book, the authors try to relate to expectant mothers what they should expect during the various terms, the 3 terms, trimesters of pregnancy. Well, it got me to thinking, wouldn't it be great if we had something like that in the church with regard to pastors, with regard to the pastorate? What to expect from your pastor? What we need is some kind of teaching on that. Well, guess what? We have that in the Bible. What to expect from your pastor, specifically when we look at Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, if you want, please turn there in your Bibles, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Today we're beginning a new sermon series. I mentioned that earlier, and it's called The Church and the Means of Grace. And the reason it's called that is because we're going to be talking in the next, it's about 10 or 11, I think it's 11 sermons. We're going to be talking about the church, the life of the church, and the means of grace, specifically the ministry of the Word of God, in its being read and preached, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. And these means that God uses, and we'll talk at that time about the difference between the means of grace and disciplines of grace, but the importance and the usefulness, the necessity even, of the means of grace for the life of the church. But today and next week, it's kind of a two-part sermon called The Pastor's Keep. And let me try to explain what I mean by that. If you're familiar with medieval castles, the term keep is the strongest place in the castle, right? In the center of the medieval castle. It's where you lock up your most valuable possessions and prized possessions. So this week, we're going to look at those two things, this week and next week, those two things that are most important for the pastor, the shepherd of God's flock, to keep in his keep, right? To guard and protect. That's why we're calling it the pastor's keep. So this week, we're going to consider the pastor's self, his own person, his life, and next week, his teaching, what his people hear from him. Now, I know some of you are thinking, why are you preaching this sermon here? Shouldn't this be at an ordination service or maybe at a presbytery to other pastors? Well, yes, it's good for pastors to be reminded of these things. But at the same time, the people of God need to hear and know and understand what God's Word says to us about what a pastor should be and do. The reason that it's important for all of us to know what to expect from your pastor, even if you're not a pastor, is because we live in a day and an age today in which our understanding of what it means to be a pastor is more informed by the business world or the entertainment industry than it is by God's Word or by the church. I mean, if you asked anybody who had never been to church but they've watched a lot of TV, what does a pastor do? What is a pastor doing every time you see him on TV? He's rearranging the hymnals in the pews, right? Every time they go, the investigator's coming to talk to the priest or the minister, right? They go in the church, and what's he doing? Oh, I'm just straightening up in the pews and getting ready. As if that's all pastors do, is make sure that all the hymnals are straight. You watch. Watch your next TV show, or next time a pastor or minister shows up. That's what he's doing. So we're going to be talking about this week and next week. And this series is The Church and the Means of Grace, so I thought this would be a good place to start in our series. So look in your Bibles, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to pray, and then we'll read our text this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your church, your bride. We thank you, Lord, for this church, particularly Hill Country Church. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us this morning as we gather around your word, as we hear it read and preached. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts, that we might hear the voice of Christ and know him better and learn what it means to live as a people in your church and what to expect from our pastors. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's look at 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of God. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For myself, these verses have a special kind of particular fond memory attached to them. I was still in seminary and I was attending, completed chaplain school at Fort Jackson, South Carolina, back in the summer of 1997. And I was leaving graduation. My parents had given me a card, sort of as, you know, congratulations on graduating. They had driven down actually for it. And I can still remember my long drive back home by myself as I meditated on these words. It was a good feeling as I thought about these things, a feeling of accomplishment, but hopeful anticipation as I looked forward into entering into the gospel ministry. Well, today, as I read these words and prepare to preach now as a pastor, all those fuzzy feelings, warm fuzzy feelings, they're gone. They've been replaced by fear and trembling, and doubt, and humility. And the reason there's been such a drastic shift in my emotional response to this passage is because when I first meditated on these words, so many, you know, 23 years ago, I wasn't a pastor. Now, when I look to what God is teaching us here, I tremble in fear. Look what he says at the end there in verse 16, the end of the passage we read. And let me just show, first before I read it, let me point out that this verse 16 is providing for us the basis of these two sermons. Notice he says, pay close attention to one, yourself, and two, your teaching. So that's what we're going to look at this week, the pastor's self, and next week, the pastor's teaching. Everything else that Paul says in these verses leading up to it are about that. Pay close attention to yourself and pay close attention. Guard yourself and guard your teaching. In fact, notice he doesn't say, and I think this is important to notice as well, he doesn't say, lock these things up once and when then you're good for the rest of your life, right? He says, persevere in these things. He actually adds it. Now that could have been implied when he says, right, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. It's in the present tense, it means to keep doing it. But he wants to make sure he understands, persevere in these things. Be vigilant. Paul knows all too well how easy it is for a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ to become prideful. And that's why in the previous chapter he says that one of the qualifications of an elder is that he not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fail or and fall into the condemnation that is reserved for the devil. But to tell you the truth, there is an even more fearful thing about this verse. What it means to be called to shepherd the people of God. It's what Paul says at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 16. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Literally, and some translations bear this out more clearly than others, he's saying, it literally reads, as you do this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Now, by the way, we're in the first point now, if you want to know where we are. In the bulletin, there's a little outline there on the bottom of page 6 for you. Our first point comes from what Paul says there at the end of verse 16 to Timothy, pastor, save yourself and your people. Now, wait a second. You're probably, alarm bell should be going off. I know what you're thinking. Is Paul here actually saying the pastor can save himself, is able to save himself and his people by persevering in self-watch and guarding what he teaches? How does that fit with what Paul says everywhere else about salvation, like in Ephesians chapter 2? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So how does that comport with what Paul says elsewhere? Well, some have argued that Paul is here talking about, when he mentions being saved, he's not meaning in an eternal sense, but saved from like theological error. You know, you'll keep everybody straight in their theology and their doctrine. But I don't think that's it. You actually have to do some sort of exegetical backflips to arrive there at that interpretation. I believe, actually, along with most of the great Reformed commentators, that Paul is talking here about eternal salvation. And that's why I tremble when I read this. Now, let me explain that a little bit. There are at least two reasons why it's apparent that he's talking about eternal salvation here. The first of all is the word that he uses for save. It's the simple, normal word, sozo, that is used throughout Scripture. And in this letter, it's always used to refer to eternal salvation, wherever you find it, in 1 Timothy. Let me just give you two examples. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right? Not to save them from theological error, right? But to save them eternally. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul talks about how God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the word sozo means salvation, as we normally think about it, to be eternally saved from damnation and have fellowship with God and eternal life. The other reason we ought to understand that Paul is talking about eternal salvation here is because of perseverance is an important part of salvation. You remember in Matthew 13, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." So if that's the case, if Paul is here talking of, you know, about persevering in these things, and the pastor will save himself and his hearers, does that mean that Paul is saying that you have two saviors, Jesus Christ and your pastor? Well, for your sake and for my sake, I hope not. Right? And that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. I think Paul is actually making kind of a twofold statement here. First of all, he's reiterating that perseverance is essential to the Christian life. We must be diligent to make our calling and our election sure. If you remember, if you're with us in our series in Galatians, we saw this in chapter 6 of the book of Galatians. Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows," remember the importance of sowing, "whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So we must persevere until the end. Sowing and reaping are important concepts for the Christian life. But second of all, and this is, I think, particularly and especially important for understanding this text here, we need to understand that God is the only author and source of our salvation. Yet, at the same time, he uses human agents, men called by God and the church, called by the church as well, to be stewards of the mysteries of heaven. Do you remember Jesus has parables about this, how he calls stewards who become mysteries, stewards of he gives examples of a person who is a steward of his employer's or master's things, right? Well, he says, "And so I give you the mysteries of heaven as to be stewards of them." And since God has ordained human beings to be the means of delivering the gospel, Paul can say here, persevere in these things and you will save yourself and your hearers. You remember in Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about this as well, the necessity of human agents to deliver the gospel. In Romans 10, he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" I think John Calvin is helpful here. Let me read you what he says about this verse. This is, I think, very helpful. He says, "It is by the preaching of the gospel that we are gathered to Christ. And as the faithfulness or carelessness of the pastor is ruinous unfaithfulness or carelessness of the pastor is ruinous to the church. So the cause of salvation is justly ascribed to his faithfulness and diligence. True, it is God alone that saves, and not even the smallest portion of his glory can lawfully be bestowed on men. But God parts with no portion of his glory when he employs the agency of men for bestowing salvation. Our salvation is therefore the gift of God alone, because from him alone it proceeds, and by his power alone is performed, and therefore to him alone as the author it must be ascribed. But the ministry of men is not on that account excluded. The point is this, it is God who saves, and he does so through the ministry of men. And that's the bottom line here in this first point. God uses ministers and pastors to save themselves and the church as those pastors persevere in guarding themselves and their teaching. Now you see why this passage is so fearful for one who has been called as a shepherd of God's flock. So, if that is the high calling of the ministry of the gospel, what does that look like for us as a church? How is the church supposed to apply this teaching? And that brings us to our second point. People, follow your progressing leader. And what we have to recognize here is that this letter, though it's written to Timothy, right? It's addressed to Timothy. Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. And letters that came like this to the church were not just, you know, as today, you might get it sealed in an envelope and like, oh, it's just got your name on it, so we'll give it to you. We're going to respect your privacy. No, it would be brought to the church and it would be read publicly, right? It would be read publicly before the whole church oftentimes. So it's as much for the church as well as for Timothy. And so these exhortations are for the church to hold their pastors accountable to these things and then follow their pastor. The church ought to look up to their pastors and shepherds, following them as they follow Christ. Now that may sound presumptuous, but I say that based on three statements that Paul makes in this passage. Let me show you. First of all, look what he says in verse 12. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." Again, that statement is as much for Timothy as it is for the church in Ephesus. There's an implication here that Timothy is not a new convert. He's been called to the Christian ministry beyond his years. By all accounts, he's probably in his mid-30s. But actually, if you think about it, anybody who's been called to Christian ministry has been called beyond their years. But he's just, you know, kind of young. But there are at least two compensations here that Timothy has for his youthfulness that Paul mentions in this passage. His derived authority and his spiritual progress. Let me show you his derived authority. It doesn't come from himself. It comes from God through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Right? Look at verse 14. He says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Now, if you're using another translation, it might say elders or council or council of elders. It means the same thing, but the Greek word is presbyteron. That's the word, presbyteron. By the way, if somebody ever asks you, why are you Presbyterian? Just say, because I read the Bible, okay? It's right there. Make them, you know, for Presbyterians. All right, I joke. I digress. What I want you to see here, though, is that the pastor's authority does not come from himself. Or even by apostolic succession, originating with the Apostle Peter and then through the laying on of hands down through the ages, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. No, the pastor's authority comes from the other elders and pastors or presbytery, the ones who are commissioned for Christian ministry, and their authority, the authority of the presbytery, comes from God. It doesn't come from themselves. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the church. I mentioned earlier Matthew 16, right, where Jesus says that he promises to build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. In that passage, Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom the keys of the kingdom. Don't skip over what that means. The keys of the kingdom to open and care for and distribute the mysteries, right, of the kingdom of heaven. The authority to bind and loose sins, right? The authority to forgive and not forgive sins to his disciples, the one who confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever see that power, that authority given to one person. It's always a plurality of elders. It's always a number, a group of them. I'm going to wait a moment for that to pass, because you probably can't hear me and I can't think. Hopefully it passes and doesn't come in here. That'd be good. Okay. Where was I? Talking about, never in Scripture do you see the authority of the keys of the kingdom or the authority of ministry of the gospel given to one person. It's always to a plurality, a group of men, a group of elders or disciples. That's the difference between lordship and leadership. We have one Lord, right? Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church. But we have many leaders who are called to shepherd his church, his people. And that's why we still practice this laying on of hands by the presbytery today. When a man is ordained for gospel ministry, the presbytery is bestowing a gift, and that gift is the office of gospel ministry upon that man. And that's why also presbyteries hold pastors and elders accountable. If they stop guarding themselves or their teaching, they're accountable to the church, of course, but also and especially to the presbytery. So Paul has this compensation for his youthfulness, a derived authority, but he also has a spiritual progress that he's supposed to maintain. Look at verse 15. 1 Timothy 4:15. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Timothy, as with every pastor and shepherd, is to be so engrossed in guarding himself and his teaching such that everyone will be able to see his progress in maturity and sanctification. So just to recap, the people of God are to look up to their pastors because their pastors have this derived authority that comes from the presbytery and ultimately from Christ himself. And the people of God are to look to their pastors as they evidence before them growth and progress in the faith. Now, before we move on to our third and final point, let me show you something. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to... we'll come back to 1 Timothy 4, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. I want to show you just one more reason why it's important to be able to and then to actually follow those who are leading in the church, the spiritual leaders of the church. If you look at Hebrews 13... and verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. The writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." See what the Bible is telling us here? We as Christians are to obey and submit to the leaders in the church because they will give an account for their souls that are put in their charge. Just another reason to tremble. Right? To stand before God and be held accountable for the souls of others because you were given responsibility to guard yourself and to teach rightly the Word of God. I remember the first time standing in the pulpit, I told my pastor I want to go to seminary. He said, "Well, we should give you some opportunities to preach before you go." I said, "No, I do not want to do that. I'm going to get up there and lead people astray. I don't know what I'm doing. I need to grow some more. I need to understand better what I'm doing. I need to understand God's Word better and how it applies to our lives." It's a fearful thing. When the people of God do this, though, you see the promise in this verse, verse 17? When the people do this, when they obey and submit to their leaders, the leaders are able to lead with joy, and then those who are led, they actually gain. They profit. There's a profit. See what he says? If you don't do this, it's unprofitable for you. The implication being, if you do it, it will be profitable for you. Let me show you. Look at verse 7 in that same chapter, Hebrews 13, 7. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. This is one of the things my wife and I always bring out in premarital counseling with a young couple. We tell them, find a couple in the church that you respect and who has a good marriage, right? And try to imitate their faith. And the Bible calls us to do that. Maybe ask them some things or get to know them better in how they do that. Here, specifically, those who lead the people of God and who speak the word of God to the people are supposed to have a faith that is imitatable. That's not a real word. Don't look it up. But you know what I mean. It's supposed to be imitatable. A faith that is imitatable. The shepherds and leaders of the congregation are to persevere in the care of themselves because they're called to have this imitatable spiritual faith and progress. And that brings us to our third and final point. We'll go back to 1 Timothy 4 now. Pastor, be the progressing leader. Now that phrase is important here in these two points. Notice, I'm not saying people follow the perfect leader, pastor, be the perfect leader. Nor am I saying people follow the debased sinner, pastor, it's okay if you're a debased sinner. Right? And I'm using the term progressing leader because that's what Paul is pointing Timothy to in this passage and the church in Ephesus. Because think about it, in a perfect world, Jesus would be your pastor. But we call that heaven, right? The new heavens and the new earth. In a wicked world, Satan would be your pastor, but we call that hell. But the church, right, it's neither heaven nor hell. It's a redeemed community in a fallen world, an oasis. The book of Revelation uses that language of the church as an oasis for God's people in the midst of a desert, in the midst of a wilderness. Look again in our passage, verse 12. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Here we learn that the things that Timothy and all shepherds of God's people are to be absorbed in, so much so that their progress is evident to all. Verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Okay, five characteristics Paul lists. Five things that Timothy is supposed to be progressing in and persevering in. Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And I want you to notice the full orb nature of these things. The first two, speech and conduct, word and deed. His life is supposed to match his words, and his words are supposed to match his life. Remember, James says, prove yourselves doers of the words, and not merely hearers, but who delude themselves. You see, he's trying to drive home the point, the consistency of a person's, of a believer's speech and conduct, that those things be consistent with one another, is important for every Christian. When a Christian hears the word but does not do it, he deludes himself. But imagine what happens when a preacher preaches the word but does not do it, he deludes himself and his hearers. And it's been my experience, and you've probably all known, if not personally, then at least in the news, of pastors who've fallen into sin or who have not guarded themselves or their teaching, that when that happens, the people who pay the greatest price, of course the pastor pays a price, but the people who pay the greatest price are his family and the church. The pastor will suffer, but it's those who benefit from his ministry. I shared this verse with the men's group a couple weeks ago. It's one of my favorite verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 25:26 says this: like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. I love the Proverbs like that because you have to think about that. What is so bad about a trampled spring or a polluted well? Right? Well, the problem is that people who drink from that, it's not just that the well becomes polluted, it's the people who drink from that well become poisoned in some way, right? Or sick. And they may not even know why they're being poisoned. And so it is, a man who gives way before the wicked is like that. Other people who are drinking from him spiritually, right, will become sick and may not even know why. As most of you know, I grew up as a pastor's kid. I know the fishbowl existence, what it means. We lived in a manse where everybody came by all the time, usually around dinner time, to come knocking the door. And that's just the life of living as a pastor, a pastor's family. But I hung around with a lot of pastor's kids, and I've got to tell you, I praise God that my father was consistent in his life at home as he was in the pulpit or in public ministry. I don't know that I ever heard my father raise his voice or get angry. Of course, he would get upset and he would discipline us, right? But he was a very gentle man. Still is. He's not passed away. He still is. He wasn't perfect, and he still isn't perfect, but he was the same in the pulpit, generally speaking, as he was at home. A righteous man who does not give way before the wicked blesses everyone who drinks from him. Those who are or seek to be leaders in the church, husbands, fathers here today, let this be a warning. What you do in secret does affect those whom you lead and who rely on you to lead them, whether they ever find out about it or not, because you are a well. You're a spring. You're either a spring and a well that gives healthy water, or you're a spring and a well that gives polluted water, but you are a spring and a well. The last three things that Paul lists here in verse 12 are virtues of the Christian faith, right? Love, faith, and purity. Love, of course, is the love for God and love for the brethren, right? The pastor ought to excel in these things. Faith can refer, or at least be progressing. Faith can refer to both faith in God as well as faithfulness, right? Living as becomes a follower of Christ. And purity, or chastity, it means self-control. Now, it's interesting, this word here for purity, that's used in our English language, in our English Bibles, I think I looked up several translations, they probably all say purity. It's a unique word in the Greek, though. It's only used here and one other place in Scripture. And it's actually just a few verses later. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. I think Paul uses it deliberately here to kind of explain what he was meaning when he mentioned purity. Make sure you maintain your purity, Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. And I think that in all purity could apply to how he relates to older men, younger men, older women, younger women. But he attaches it there at the end of the younger women, I think, for a reason. How a shepherd of God's flock ought to treat members of the opposite sex, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And that's wise advice for a young pastor who has to minister to men and women of all ages. Finally, look at how verse 12 of chapter 4 ends. He says, show yourself an example of those who believe. Paul says, Timothy, I know you're young, but don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. Instead, be by persevering and progressing in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, make yourself an example for believers. Be the mark that others should aim for in their Christian lives. And now you see why, when I read this passage, I fear and tremble. It's simply the nature of leadership that people begin to follow the example of those who are placed before them. And you've seen this in the business world, in the military. I remember as a new lieutenant, our first coming commander, he smoked, and a lot of people smoked in the unit. Our second commander, he chewed tobacco, and they all switched from smoking to chewing. It was weird. You just could watch it happen because of what the leadership did. Speaking of which, I can remember as a young lieutenant training, preparing to go and be an infantry officer, a platoon leader in the 101st Airborne Division. And I kept a journal. I keep a journal still. It's sometimes interesting, and you think, who is that guy? When you go back and read a journal from when you were 22 years old. But I found my journal, and here's what I wrote as I was preparing to go off and be a new platoon leader. It's full of excitement and anxiety, you know, and looking forward to this. Anyway, this is what I wrote. I said, I can't wait to get to Fort Campbell in the 101st, where I will be a platoon leader. My only goal at this point in my life is that I can be the best platoon leader in the whole division. Okay, that's a high goal. For the sake of my men, whose lives will be in my hands. for the sake of my men, whose lives will be in my hands. That's what I was thinking about, these 30 men that I was going to go, and they were going to be, you know, I was feeling a little bit overwhelmed by the weight and responsibility of that. The pastor or the elder, the shepherds of God's flock are the same way, except it's not simply the mortal lives, but the eternal souls of God's people that are at stake. I remember several years later, after I had left the army and I was preparing to go to seminary now to prepare for gospel ministry to be a chaplain or a pastor, I was speaking with my brother-in-law, who at that point, he had been a pastor for many years. He's still a pastor. He's from Zimbabwe. He's in Africa. He's still a pastor there. But at the time, he had been a pastor for several years, and we were talking, and I said, "John, when you first entered the ministry, did you feel inadequate?" And he said, "I still do, and if I ever stop, I know it's time to quit." Let me close by reminding you of something I mentioned earlier. There's a difference between leadership and lordship, right? Praise be to God that we have one perfect Lord and King of His church, Jesus Christ. Our salvation ultimately rests. He is the author and perfecter of our faith in the hands of our faithful Savior. At the same time, God has called men, fallen men, to leadership in the church to shepherd His flock. So I'm going to conclude with a little different application this morning, maybe. Pray for your elders. Pray for your pastor. Pray for all the shepherds of Christ's church that they might persevere and progress in this care for themselves, for their sake, but also for the sake of God's church. Let's pray.